So as we usually do, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This was the text we looked at last week, that God promises comfort to the godly who mourn, both in this life and fully and finally in the next. And those who first and foremost are mournful over their sin, who will be comforted. We mourn our sin because it is a despising of God's law, that it ultimately grieves our God. And our God, of course, is the one in whom we love. This kind of heart posture is a posture of contrition. Psalm 51:17 says this, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Our God, or O God, you will not despise." This is David's words, that a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. He took great comfort in that. He had committed a great deal of sin, great magnitude of sin. And yet he took great comfort that if his heart was broken and that it was contrite, that it was truly repentant, that God would not despise. Contrition describes a heart that is genuinely sick with sorrow towards sin, a heart that is truly sorrowful for sin committed. A contrite heart is a heart that is truly repentant of sin, whereas what we call attrition, as opposed to contrition, is simply a sorrow for the consequences of sin. The son or daughter of God who mourns their sin with a broken and contrite heart will be comforted. For we have an advocate who is Christ. We looked at this last week, and we look at it every week. We have an advocate who is Christ, who, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, and he puts it this way, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. King James says, he ever liveth to make intercession on our behalf. This is the comfort we are promised. Those who mourn over their sin are promised forgiveness. This is where we have peace with God. And it's by this forgiveness that we find lasting and permanent comfort. John, for instance, in one of his letters writes, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We find great comfort in the forgiveness of our sins. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We also saw that our comfort is found ultimately in a person. And of course, we know that person is Christ himself. It was Simeon that we looked at last week, who had been waiting for the consolation of Israel, the one who would bring lasting and permanent peace to Israel. This is what all of the Old Testament would point toward a Messiah. It would point toward a person who would be the consolation of Israel. And Simeon, after seeing the child, Simeon was much older, and he was in the temple, and Mary, his mother, and his earthly father, Joseph, brought Jesus into the temple. And after seeing the child, Simeon exclaimed, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. He had waited his whole life to see this consolation of Israel. He says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." Jesus is our great comfort and consolation, through whom we have peace with God. If you remember the very beginning of Matthew, that there are these angels, this heavenly host, this army of angels that proclaim peace. You remember that? What an ironic thing, isn't it? That when Jesus is born, that there is this heavenly host, this heavenly army that comes not to make war, but comes to proclaim peace. And that peace is found through the child, Jesus. And it's not only comfort for those who mourn over their sin that we saw last week, but this also points us to the comfort for the godly who will mourn over the evils of this life. That's us. Those who mourn over the natural evils of this life, that is hurricanes, earthquakes, diseases, and famine, those who mourn because of death, suffering, loneliness, and disappointment. I think we can all relate to these categories. While we are not promised that we will be protected from these things in this life, we are promised comfort. We are given the gift of mourning as well. The ability to rightly grieve the evils of this world. And we ought to grieve when it is fitting. We saw that we were reminded that Jesus wept when his friend Lazarus died. Jesus did not abstain from grieving. Neither should we. Despite the fact that he knew that he himself would raise Lazarus from the dead, he still wept. It's obvious that death is not natural, that death is an intruder, a consequence of our sin, and that we rightly grieve the death of others. But as we saw it, it is not a grief that is without hope. And that's what's most important for us as Christians, is that as we grieve, we do not grieve without hope. Jesus' tears did not last, and neither should ours. Paul exhorted the church in Thessalonica, we looked at last week, not to grieve as others who do not have hope, but to remember that those who have died in the Lord will be raised with us in the last day unto eternal life. He was encouraging the church there in Thessalonica to be reminded that we ought not to grieve without hope. Now this week we turn, starting in verse 5. We move on, and today we're going to try to do two Beatitudes. We're going to do more than one, so we're going to be moving in at double the speed. So that should bring a lot of excitement to you, so you don't have to hear me monologue too much longer on the Beatitudes. We'll be more than halfway through them as the end of today, Lord willing. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. As I've mentioned before, these Beatitudes are the characteristics that ought to mark the child of God or the citizens of God's kingdom. We aren't called to merely exhibit one or two of them, no, but we're to exhibit all of these qualities. We ought to be humble, we ought to humble ourselves, we ought to mourn our sin, and we ought to be meek. Moreover, as God's children, we are given great promises. And we are given these great promises, first because he loves us, and secondly because he knows that the characteristics listed here are radically opposed to the value systems of this world. And when we embrace the teachings of Jesus, we will be marked by the world as a peculiar people, will we not? Are we not strange to this world? On Facebook, when I post all sorts of things, I can post a picture of a camping trip, and I'll get likes from all over the spectrum of my friends. I post something about Scripture, crickets. Crickets. We are a peculiar people. And even we will suffer persecution for his name's sake. We're very grateful we live in a country where largely that persecution is held at bay. While it is not silent, there certainly is emotional and verbal persecution. Sometimes there's judicial persecution. But in large part, the persecution in which the disciples would suffer, that many other Christians around the world, the majority of Christians around the world that suffer, we have been immune to. But I suspect that that won't be for long. The Bible says we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Think about that. Jesus is speaking of the kingdom of heaven. And Hebrew writer talks about us as a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into marvelous light. Once we were not a people, but now we are God's people. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is here. The citizens of that kingdom are in this room and in many other rooms across this island, scattered across in homes, in local churches, and across the rest of the world. His kingdom is on this earth. It's an invisible kingdom, but it is here nonetheless. Now, meekness is not seen as virtuous by the unbelieving world, is it? To be meek is to be associated as or with a doormat or a pushover. Meekness is not held in high esteem by the world. Someone who is weak is one who is meek. And in our culture, weakness is not praiseworthy. To be meek is to be weak. Meekness is weakness. However, we see in the scriptures that meekness is not weakness. Meekness is gentleness. It's an attitude that's not arrogant, that's not oppressive. The meek are not vengeful For they know that the Lord says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But how often are we oppressive and vengeful in our speech? How often are we oppressive in attitude or in action? Are we gentle with others or are we harsh? Are we quick to heap shame on others for their offenses? Are we quick to forgive or are we quick to harden our hearts? These are very helpful words from our Lord to keep us pointed in the right direction because we are not infallible. We are fallible. And so these words ought to encourage us and point us and convict us, exhort us to go in the right direction, to be citizens of God's kingdom and to act appropriately. In Numbers chapter 12, verse 3 says, now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. The Bible says that Moses was more meek than all the people who were on the face of the earth. Isn't that an astounding statement? Moses. And he was arguably one of the most powerful men in human history, was he not? A million or more people were following him in the desert. He had, by God's power, had destroyed, through Moses, the strongest power on planet Earth at that time, and that was Egypt. He was arguably one of the most powerful men in human history. Yet Moses did not use his position or his power as an opportunity to oppress others. On the contrary, he was gentle with the Israelites despite their incessant grumbling. One thing, if you've read Exodus, the one thing that sticks out like a sore thumb is the grumbling of Israel, the grumbling of the Hebrews, of the Israelites in the wilderness. And yet Moses is calm. Moses humbles himself under God's hand time in, time again. Even the priests, the prophets come against him at times. And what does he do? He's not vengeful. He seeks the Lord's help. Lord, what shall I do? And the Lord comes to his defense. He had restraint, and his strength was used to serve the Israelites. He used the authority, the strength, the power that God had given him. He used it with restraint to serve others. What power or authority have you been given? What power or authority have you been given? No matter how small, in what areas of your life do you have influence? At work, at home, in the church, no matter how small the power of authority, do you exhibit restraint? Do you use your position to serve others? Do you exhibit meekness? Jesus was infinitely more powerful than Moses, wouldn't we agree? And yet the scriptures describe him as meek and lowly in heart. No person in their right mind would mistake Jesus, though, as someone who was meek, weak, or spineless, right? You read the Gospels, just read one of the Gospels, and you'll quickly realize that this man was not spineless. This man was not weak. He stood up to the proud with strength, but he also treated the lowly and brokenhearted with compassion and gentleness, saying things like this, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Are we gentle and compassionate as Christ was? Do we use our strength and our influence to defend the weak against those who would otherwise oppress them? Do we stand up in the face of evil? Because this is true meekness. This is meekness. Meekness is strength. And it is to the meek that the earth is promised. So first, what is it to be meek? Second, meek are promised that they will inherit the earth. One writer put it this way, the biblical idea of redemption always includes the earth. The Old Testament nowhere holds forth the hope of a bodiless, non-material, pure, spiritual redemption. The earth is divinely ordained scene, is the divinely ordained scene of human existence. God has purposed that we live on earth. And when the new heavens and the new earth come, there will be a physical dimension that we will continue to live on. We will not simply be as the angels are, with spiritual bodies only. We will not be non-material only. We will be also with have resurrected bodies on a new earth, and the meek will inherit that earth. So while those who are perceived as strong and powerful in this fallen world appear to have the upper hand, do they not? Or is it not the real estate tycoons that seem to own most of the real estate, the large corporations? And here we are scampering for little tiny pieces, little parcels of land here or there. And it seems like we just can't get up in the world. We just can't get our fair share. So while those perceived as strong and powerful in this fallen world appear to have the upper hand, it will be the meek who will inherit the earth to come, and their possession of it will not end. The wicked may possess and rule this earth for a time, but the godly will inherit the kingdom that has no end. Listen to Psalms 37. This is what Jesus oftentimes says is something that's not new. It's something that has oftentimes been taught in the Old Testament. So we see this here in Psalm 37. So if you want to, I'll give you some time. If you want to flip to it, we'll go through the first 11 verses of Psalm 37. We'll go through verses 1 through 11. Psalm 37, verse 1. Fret not yourselves because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. Are we not prone to covet the things that those we think shouldn't, don't deserve it? They do all the wrong things. They rebel against God. Their heart is hard toward God, yet they have all these things. God, this isn't fair. The psalmist says, fret not yourselves because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Verse 3, trust the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So don't envy the wrongdoers. Instead, trust in the Lord. Delight in the Lord. He will place desires in your heart. Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. This is what we ought to do instead of envying the wrongdoers and what they possess. We ought to commit our way to the Lord, to trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. What should we be focused on? We should be focused on our Lord and our character. Verse 7, we be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Again, he says, fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Verse 8, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. Verse 9, for the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. It's the meek who wait for the Lord. Verse 10, in just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. Verse 11, but the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. There's this current and present age. We're very much in a now but not yet, a looking forward. We're caught, if you will, in between the kingdom of God that has come, the inauguration of the kingdom that Jesus has brought, and the kingdom consummated. We sit in tension between those two ages. This is the age of the church, you might call it. This is the latter days. These are the end times. And eventually the kingdom will be consummated, and it will be a physical kingdom on a physical earth. But until then, Satan will still be the prince and the power of this air. He will still be the ruler of this earth. And there will be many of those who oppose God who will be those who will put us in subjection. But eventually, one day, as it says here, for the evildoer shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. We wait. We're not building our kingdom here on this earth. We ought not to be envious of those now, the wrongdoers who seem to get all of it already, and yet it seems like they don't deserve it. The Lord says, justice will come, for the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. The meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in the forgiveness and the love that he has given us, the peace that we have because of that forgiveness. So let us remember today that we are sojourners on this earth. It's important for us to remember that. We are pilgrims, that this earth is not our home. We have to remind ourselves of that constantly. Do I find myself building my kingdom here? And I constantly have to pull back and say, no, this is not where my kingdom resides. This earth is not our home. So let us walk with meekness, not fretting over the affairs of wicked men, but instead entrusting our lives to Christ and remembering that it is the meek who will inherit the earth. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The mark of any genuine Christian is an insatiable desire for righteousness. The mark of any genuine Christian is an insatiable desire for righteousness, a desire to obey God's precepts or to obey his words. More than that, a Christian has a strong desire to please God, as Jesus puts it here, a hunger to please God. And our hunger to obey our Lord stems from a delight that we have in God's law, or more precisely, a delight in God himself. The writer of Psalms 119, go ahead and turn to Psalms 119 with me. But this writer of Psalms 119 seems unable to contain himself as he writes over and over again of his delight and his love for God's law. Psalms 119. This chapter is huge, so we're not going to go through the whole chapter. But I do want to read a lot of it because I want you to get and see the exuberance of this writer as he writes this particular psalm. We're going to read just the first 40 verses of Psalms 119. And again, I want you to see this writer's delight that he has in God, the delight he has in God's law. And this is the kind of delight that we ought to have for God ourselves. It's the kind of delight that we ought to have for God's law ourselves. It's the same kind of hunger that we should have for God and his law. Read with me in verse 1. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame. Having my eyes fixed on all your commandments, I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. Verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Verse 10, does that not sound like someone who loves God, who desires God above all else, who has a hunger for God? With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. They don't want to wander from his commandments. They understand that they are prone to wander, but they don't want to wander. They want their heart to seek him, their whole heart to seek him. Verse 11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. I have taken up arms that I might not sin against you. I have purposely put your word in my heart so that I do not sin against you. Verse 12, blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. In the way of your testimonies, that is following God, this writer delights as much as in all riches. Verse 15, I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Why do we meditate on God's word? Why do we get up in the morning and read God's word? Why do we meditate on it day in and day out? Why? I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. Why? Because he delights in the Lord. If you delight in the Lord, you will delight in his word. You will delight in his statutes, his precepts. These are all synonyms for his word, what he has to say, the laws that he's given us, the words that he's spoken to us. I will not forget your word at the end of verse 16. Verse 17, deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Do whatever it takes, God, is what he's saying, so that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I pray every morning when I open my Bible. I'm tired. Lord, help me to understand. Help me to see your word. He writes, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I am a sojourner on earth. Hide not your commandments from me. We just talked about being a sojourner. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. Consumed with longing for your rules at all times. You rebuke the insolent, accursed ones who wander from your commandments. Take away from me scorn and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. This psalmist is overwhelmed with delight. Verse 25, my soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. When I told of my ways, you answered me, teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Put false ways far from me, and graciously teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments. I will not only just walk in the way of your commandments, I will run in the way of your commandments. Those of us, when we run, there is a sense of urgency. There's a hastening there. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Pray that the Lord would enlarge your heart. If you desire God's law, and you desire that your desire would be enlarged, then you pray that that desire would be enlarged, that you would learn to love and to delight in the law of the Lord, to delight in God himself. Verse 33, teach me, O Lord, the ways of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Help me, Lord. Help me, Lord. Verse 35, lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. The reader or the writer realizes here that the Lord has to be at work to give us hearts that are inclined. Lord, incline my heart all the more. That's what the writer is saying. Verse 37, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life. We'll stop there. That was just 40 verses in Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is huge. And the new birth, when we are born again, we are given new tastes. We're given new ambitions. We begin to hunger and thirst for righteousness. No longer are we satisfied with the things of this world, but we now find satisfaction in Christ alone. We now take great delight in the law of the Lord, but we have to fight for it. The Lord will give us new hearts. But as the psalmist writes, Lord, enlarge my heart. Incline my heart all the more. John Calvin describes the new birth like this. God's works in his elect come in two ways, or it's twofold. First, from within through his Spirit. Second, without through his word. By his Spirit, he illuminates our minds and forms our hearts to the love and cultivation of righteousness. He gives us new hearts, hearts that are inclined to him and to his word. He makes us a new creation. And by his word, number two, he arouses us to desire, to seek after and to attain the same renewal. Why is it that the preaching of the word, the studying of God's word, the meditating upon God's word is so important? Because it arouses the heart's desire to please and to love God. That's why it's vitally important that the word of God is ever before us. We're ever seeking to understand it, is because it's God's word which will arouse the desires that God has put in our hearts. If we neglect the word, we are neglecting our hearts. Use God's word to arouse your delight in God. This hungering and thirsting for righteousness and delighting in God's law stands in stark contrast to the self-righteousness of the Pharisees, doesn't it? But and unfortunately, it's common for us to shy away from pursuing righteousness because we fear the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. But we ought not to be afraid of pursuing our own desires to obey the Lord. To obey our Lord, we ought to pursue righteousness wholeheartedly out of a desire to please Him, not in a manner as to pay a debt or to gain His favor, but out of a deep love and satisfaction that we find in Christ alone. We are not saved by our works. No, we are saved by Christ's works, but we are saved unto good works. We are saved unto good works. In Paul's letter in the church, in his letter to the church in Ephesus, he writes in chapter 2, starting in verse 8, he writes this: "For by grace you have been saved." We've heard this verse a lot, right? "You by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing." We know that salvation is by grace alone. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Or as the psalmist says, run. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is ultimately what we see exemplified and lived out in the life of Jesus, isn't it? That's what we said at the outset of these Beatitudes. This describes Jesus in a nutshell. These Beatitudes describe Jesus. This Sermon on the Mount describes Jesus. This is the image in which we should be conformed to. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness with bread, back in chapter 4, He refused and said that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. In John 4:34, Jesus tells His disciples this: "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me to accomplish His work." What's His food? What's His food and His drink? To do the will of His Father. For Jesus, doing the will of God was paramount. For Jesus, doing the will of God was paramount. It was what mattered most. And doing the will of His Father was more important than anything. Obeying God, following God, putting God's will above even food. Jesus does this. There's this food that matters more than the food here on earth. We're so consumed with the earthly things sometimes that we neglect the things in which created the person who created those earthly things. God is trying to reorient our lives. We're so me-focused and things-focused and possession-focused and body-focused and flesh-focused. We ought to be God-focused. It isn't that these things are bad in and of themselves necessarily. It isn't that food, the physical eating of food, is necessarily bad. But if it becomes an idol, it is blasphemous. It is wrong. It is evil. God has prepared us to do good works. And Jesus exemplified this. His food was to do the will of Him who sent Him, His Father. In like fashion, the Christian should prize God's will above all things as well, more than any career, more than any family, more than food, more than houses and possessions, and even more than life itself, more than sin. That's the thing about sin, is it promises satisfaction, doesn't it? It promises satisfaction. And it seems satisfying for a moment. The scriptures, the Old Testament says that it, for a season, sin can be very satisfying. But in the end, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived. The one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness ultimately finds their satisfaction in God. That's what this Beatitude is talking about. The one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness ultimately finds their satisfaction in God, and all of the things become subordinate. It doesn't mean that they disappear, but it does mean that they become subordinate. It means they come underneath Christ. These other things become, as they ought to be, only gifts, gifts from the hand of the giver in whom we find our ultimate and chief delight. When I give a gift to my wife, she doesn't ultimately find her delight in the gift. She finds her delight in the one who has given her the gift, right? The gift is meant to show how much I love my wife, and she is supposed to respond not in love for the item, but in love for the giver, to her husband. At least that's what we would hope. And in the same way with God, when He gives us good gifts, It's not that we would be spoiled and to turn away from him and to become focused on the gift, but it is to be grateful and thankful and to be more in love with and delight in the giver, our God, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 6:35, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness shall be satisfied. The follower of Jesus will not hunger, will never thirst, for they will be filled, for they will be satisfied in such pursuits. We will be satisfied in pursuing Christ. We will be satisfied in obeying Christ. Even when it seems like it won't be, we will be satisfied. He promises such. When Jesus is speaking to the woman at Samaria at Jacob's well, he says this: "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that it is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this well or of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become to him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Let us be a people who are satisfied in Christ. That's the admonition today. Let us be a people who are satisfied in Christ. Oh, how I hope that we would quickly see how fleeting the pleasures in this life are, that they will never bring us lasting satisfaction, that there's no career, no marriage, no possession, no sin, no thing apart from Christ that will satisfy. Let us remember that in the moment of temptation. Let us remember that in the moment of temptation. My mother speaks often whenever I visit her, and it increases every time I chat with her about it. When I was growing up, she was always excited about this thing or that thing, particularly like building a log home or having this piece of property. Or whether she understood or knew, I know she thinks of it like this today, but this desire to build a kingdom, the desire to have furniture that matches. There were many desires in her heart, and so many of them not necessarily evil in and of themselves. But if it causes you to turn away from God and turn to things that don't matter necessarily apart from, like, if these become my kingdom here, to neglect God's kingdom, then they become sinful. And as she's gotten older, she tells me often how these things just, they don't satisfy anymore. You spend your whole life grasping for these things, groping for these things, working countless hours for these things, wearing yourself out for these things, and at the end of the day, you find them less and less satisfying. That's the reality of growing older. That's the wisdom that can be gained for as we grow older, is to realize that these things in and of themselves do not bring satisfaction. It isn't that as wrong to have matching couches in your home. Isn't that wrong? Isn't that as wrong that you should want, that you desire to build a home, or that you would have a home that's large enough for your family? It isn't sinful to be that way, to think those things. But we ought to think of God's kingdom first, that these gifts in light of the giver, our little kingdoms here, that ought to be built for God's kingdom. And so I pray that we would not find satisfaction in these things, but we would find our satisfaction in Christ. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you today and reminded that it is this world, or that this world is perishing, that the things in it are fading away, and that there is no lasting satisfaction found anywhere but in you. I pray that you would cultivate an overriding love and desire in our hearts for righteousness, a desire that delights in pleasing you. I pray that the eyes of our hearts would be open to see the beauty of your Son, and that you would use your scriptures here today to arouse our desires to seek after you, to pursue righteousness. I ask that you would help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to do this. And I also pray that you would humble us today, that we would live lives of meekness. Give us the strength to be bold and courageous in the face of evil, and to be biblically compassionate, to have restraint with those who are in our spheres of influence, to help us be more like Christ. Help us to be meek. We take great comfort that one day we will inherit the earth as your sons and your daughters. That one day the wicked will no longer prevail on the earth. We take great delight in your abundant peace, both now and in the life to come. In your Son's precious name, we ask these things. Amen.